We're good. It's a pleasure to see everybody this evening, and I certainly thank you for your presence as we conclude this week's meeting in our study. We started last Sunday on how that we can see God and everything that we do, that He has shown us the pathway to get to Him through the Old Testament. We can see it very plainly, or culminated in the New Testament. The New Testament illuminates the Old Testament, but without the Old Testament, we're going to have a hard time proving or finding the New Testament to be what it is. We have proof of it there. The temple that we looked at, or the tabernacle that we studied this week, has hopefully enlightened you to your studies in the New Testament. You should be able to pick up some books in the New Testament and read them with a little more confidence and a little more understanding than you have had before, concerning the sacrifices that was made, how it is that God went about uniting a sinful man back to Him being a holy creator. So we won't go back through that again. I'd like to take time to thank everybody this week for having me this week, I should say. Brother Harris for putting up with me and running me all over the place, and all you guys for making sure that I've ate way too much and my pants are a little too tight tonight. So that was a good struggle. I'm going to have to unbutton. Y'all about fed me to death, and I sure appreciate that. I've enjoyed the week. I've had great fellowship. Got to spend some time with some of you guys that I haven't seen in a while, and look forward to coming back again. Tonight we will conclude, of course, with what we have started. And if you've ever wondered, and as I say, you know, sometimes as Christians we have to just kind of ask hard questions. A lot of people are afraid to do that. They think that's blasphemy to ask a hard question about the Bible. To just say, that's something I don't understand, or I don't see how that could work. Not that you don't believe it, but, you know, you read things in the Bible that you really don't understand, and just because you don't understand them, don't make them wrong. It didn't say that God isn't right. I mean, I don't understand how a car works, but I drove one down here. I don't understand how a plane flies, but I've ridden them all over the world. And so I don't have to understand how something is in order to know that it is. And so there's going to be times in the Bible that you're going to come up on things and you're going to say, you know, I don't understand that. And sometimes people are afraid to just ask those questions. You know, if you've ever wondered about God's timing and is He really in control of the world, you know, you really can't help but to look out into society. And I know Brother Harry spends a lot of time in places that a lot of us have never been. And so do many other missionaries. And they see things that we're not going to see. We see what they see, or you can see it on TV, you know, little kids starving to death, lack of water, lack of food, lack of medicine, lack of everything. And here we are in this country, and we have, you know, far more than what we need, and I'm not going to make that comparison. But you have to wonder, and scratch your head, and think, you know, I know God's in control, but sometimes it sure don't look like it. You know, it just doesn't look like it is. And, you know, sometimes they'll spur, you know, a spark of doubt maybe in your mind. And so this week, hopefully we have illuminated a little bit of the fact that of the painstaking time that God spends developing things and bringing them to a situation where we can see it. And the more you understand about it, the more you're going to understand that God is truly in control. You know, that's hard to say when, you know, you've lost a loved one. And that's hard to say when things are hard on you in your life. And it's easy to say when everything's great. Yeah, God's in control. But what about when things are seemingly out of control? It's not that easy to say that. You say it, but there's a big lump in your throat, and there's kind of a doubt in the back of your mind as to whether that's really so. So those are going to be the times that you're going to know it's true, but you're going to wonder how in the world that it really is, you know? There's going to be times like that if you haven't already had them. But tonight I want to further prove to you, through the Scripture and through history, that God is truly in control of everything, whether we can understand it, whether we can see how it's all going to work together. I sat beside a man, a friend of mine, at a funeral. A 16-year-old boy died in a car wreck. He's one of my oldest son's best friends in school. It wasn't his father, but he was a real close friend to the family, and he's a close friend to ours. And my oldest son and his son and the boy that died were all close friends. And he said, you know, I know the Bible says that God works everything together for the good. good of those that love the Lord, because I just can't see how this works. You know, and you're driven to those points at times, and you don't realize you're going to be there until you get there. And those are the times that you need to have some kind of a foundation to understand that no matter whether I can understand it, whether I can see it, whether I can know it to be true or not, we know it to be true. But you don't have anything to put together. Because see, we have a very limited sight in the things that we see. You know, it's like a soldier in the battle. He's only seeing what's happening around him. He's not seeing the whole war. He's only dealing with his consequences and his circumstances. And that's how we are. Tonight, we'll all leave from here and we'll go about our lives. And we'll resume our normal lives Monday morning, and a lot of this will be forgotten. But the one thing I do want you to take with you is that God has shown us for sure, long time before the gospel actually ever got here in the form of Christ and our Savior, that the path was already made. The Bible tells us that God made that path before He ever created the world. And so tonight, I'm going to use a couple of verses in the New Testament, a couple in the Old. And I want to show you some history that goes along with this. You know, the Bible's not a history book. It just tells us what the circumstances were around this family that we found that began in Genesis chapter 12, the family of Abraham. As I told you earlier, for those of you who wasn't here, Genesis chapter 12, the Bible sidelines to a family, and that family began with Abraham, and a son and a promise of a son that I'm sure he didn't think was going to come, and it finally did. But after that, the Bible deals with that family. And then the circumstances in which that family was in, it deals with. Yeah, that family ended up in Egypt, so it talks about Egypt, but it don't tell you all the history of Egypt. They ended up in Babylon, but it don't tell you all about Babylon. They ended up in Assyria, finally in Roman control, but it don't tell you that. It don't tell you all about it. It tells you who was there, but the purpose of it is not to be a history book. The purpose of it is to tell you how God redeemed mankind through that one family, and how you and I become part of that family through faith and through baptism and through induction into the kingdom and being adopted. So tonight, I'm going to use a couple of verses, and I'm going to give you some history. You can go find this for yourself in any history book. But if you have your Bibles, turn them to Galatians chapter 4, and there's a verse there. And as I told you, there's no loose ends in the Bible. There's no incidental. And God gives us something. Oftentimes, there's more to it than what is on the surface. And sometimes we just need to stop and look and see what is really being implied. Chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in a version you probably don't have in your hand, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." The King James Version says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, when the time had fully come, that means for some reason, God waited until that particular time. And if you ever wondered why Christ didn't come earlier, why that right after the fall of mankind, God didn't redeem us and send His Son into the world, and why He waited so long? Was it just coincidental that Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? Or was that by design? And so the Scripture tells us when that time had fully come. In other words, evidently God was waiting to that particular point. But why? Well, there's various reasons. But if you'll turn with me back to Daniel, we're going to read a few verses out of Daniel chapter 2. And if you don't want to turn back there, I'll read it for you. But this is where Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. And this family we started dealing with in Genesis chapter 12, family of Abraham, you know, we followed them into Egypt, and we watched them grow into 3 million people, and we watched a man named Moses lead them out into the wilderness, and there God worked on them and used them and increased their faith and increased their trust in Him. He led them across the River Jordan, which we didn't ever get into that. And then He established them as a kingdom. He gave them a land. Well, they waxed and waned, and they did what good for a while and bad for a while, and eventually God allowed Babylon to be able to overtake them. The temple that was destroyed that Solomon had built, and they spent some time, quite a few years, in Babylon. And now, this is where we pick up this story. Daniel was a young man, very young man, about the time he went into Babylon. Him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were basically friends. They were all contemporary with one with another. And Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream, and nobody could interpret it, tell him what it was. And he called all of his soothsayers together, his magicians and whatnot. Nobody could tell him what it was about. And so Daniel said that he would, or God would, through him. And so he begins in verse 31 to interpret that dream. So if you will, chapter 2, verse 31 is where we'll pick up. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." This is a frightening image. "The image's head was of fine gold, and his breast was, and his arms were of silver, and his belly and his thighs were of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay. And you saw, thou saw the watch till a stone was cut, but not without hands, which smote the feet and of clay and iron into pieces. And the clay and iron and the brass were broke into pieces," and then the story goes on. And then we want to pick up from there in verse 36. This is the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel says, "This is the dream, and we will interpret the dream thereof before the king. Thou, O king," he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "our king of kings, for God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whosoever and wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the fields, and the fowl of the heavens, he has given into your hands that he may make you ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold." And he's interpreting this dream. "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and subdues things, as the iron that breaks all things shall break into pieces." And in verse 44, "And in these days, the days of these kings, shall God set up, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people," and so on and so forth. So we've got four kingdoms that's being dealt with. So about 600 years before Christ, the children of Israel wound up in a place called Babylon. And so this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, which was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, had, and Daniel interpreted. And so there was a statue which had four different parts to it. And it may have looked something like this. It may not have. It'll get our point across, though. The head of gold, Daniel says, represents the Babylonian kingdom. And you can see here to the side what the Babylonian kingdom encompassed. This is about, as I said, roughly 600 years before Christ. The Israeli nation had been a nation for about almost 400 years before this. So they had been around for quite some time. You can follow them through the Bible and see that. So this nation, or this kingdom of the Babylonians, encompassed quite a large area. But the Babylonians, this is how they worked. This is what they did to Jerusalem. They sacked Jerusalem. They destroyed it, laid it waste. They destroyed the temple. They took the people that they didn't kill. They usually killed the kingly line. They killed the king and generally all of his family, so none of them could rise back up and claim that position and get something started. So they'd usually wipe them out. They'd take the rest of the people and all the spoils that they could possibly take, and they'd take it back to Babylon, and they'd use it to grow their empire. Now, there were kingdoms to come after this, and the next kingdom was going to be the Medes and the Persians. Daniel was alive during this transition. If I'm not mistaken, and you'll have to look that up, but I think in the first verses of chapter 6 of Daniel, you'll be able to see that transition. Because the son of Nebuchadnezzar, son or grandson, was throwing this big party. And Daniel was there. And so he goes and gets all the spoil that was brought from the Jewish temple that was destroyed. And he's using them in this big party. And so that's when you remember the Bible, you saw the handwriting on the wall, and this happened. Daniel comes to interpret again. And he says, your kingdom has been weighed in the balances and it's been found wanting. You'll lose your life tonight. And so, the Medes and the Persians, you see, the Babylonian Empire was such a great empire. It couldn't be taken by just a single empire, so the Medes and the Persians banded together. And the night that this party was going on, you see, the only way you could take a city during those days was to seize it. That is, to set your army up outside, you cut off any kind of supplies coming in, you cut off anybody coming out, and you starved them out. And if you could outlast the people on the inside, then you won the battle. And the Babylonians had, it's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, this place was. So they were smart. They built the city walls right across one of the rivers, and this river flowed right through the city. The main problem with this siege situation was water. You know, they could store up food, but you had to have water. And so here the river flowed right through the middle of the city. That was not going to be a problem. Well, the Medes and the Persians banded together, and they went upstream somewhere, and I'm not going to begin to tell you how they did this. You can read about this in history. They diverted that river. It went somewhere else, and they walked right under the city walls. And that was the night that happened, when the handwriting was on the wall. The Medes and the Persians was walking under the city wall in the riverbed. And they took the city. The king lost his life that night. And the Medes and the Persians began to reign. Darius was the person that took his place. And you'll notice it goes from chapter 5, I believe it is. Harry could probably tell you that right off the top of his head. It goes from dealing with the Babylonians in chapter 5 to the Persians in chapter 6, and it never misses a beat. Daniel just goes from one to the other, and he continues to be an advisor. But the Medes and the Persians had a different idea about how they did things. They didn't go in and just destroy things and just take what they could take back to Persia and Media and deal with it there. They had a different idea. And it was a better idea if you were going to be a conqueror. You see, they had a better form of government. They would establish kind of a puppet government there. And they'd leave everything working just like it was. And they'd leave all these people to their jobs, and they'd leave them to work, and they'd collect taxes off of them. Tributes, as they called it. Very heavy taxes. So they established a form of government that had not been seen before, because everybody just kind of destroyed and took. And that's just what they did. This Medes and Persians did things quite differently. Like I said, they would leave all their conquered cities intact, and they wouldn't destroy them. They'd allow them sometimes even to worship their own gods, but mostly they had to deal with the Persian gods. But so this enabled them to be able to grow quite large. You can see how much the kingdom has grown from the time of the Babylonian kingdom that just was there in the area around Babylonia and Judea. So the kingdom has spread quite a bit. Now, this didn't take a long time for this to happen. It was overnight. You see how they overtook what they did. And so they captured and they controlled and they spread this empire, and they established a better form of government, or a form of government. The third kingdom to come along was the Grecian Empire. This is Alexander the Great. Most people know him. Kingdom got much larger. He had the same type of tactics. That is, he would go in and he would conquer and control and put people in to run the government, and all those people would work, and they continued to pay tribute. And so the more they took and the more they had people to work, the bigger the kingdom got. There's one significant difference about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great spoke Greek. That's what Jesus spoke, by the way. About, I'm not sure of the timeline before Christ. You know, 300 or 400 years maybe before Christ is when Alexander the Great showed up on the scene. And he did a little more than the Medes and the Persians. He insisted, he made it so, that every place he conquered spoke the same language, the Greek language. So he changed the languages of the people. So now the majority of the people in his kingdom, they could speak their own language if they wanted, but Greek had to be, it was mandatory that you spoke Greek. So now we've got a common language throughout this entire kingdom. And so everybody's speaking Greek. You know, you may speak whatever you want to speak at home, but when you're out in public and you're in public dealings, you're going to speak Greek. And so he gives the common language. So much importance was put on this, and so many people's language was changed to the Greek language about 200 years before Christ. The Hebrew Scriptures was changed into the Greek language, and that's known as the Septuagint. So any of you guys that do Bible study and you see references at times to the LXX, that's the Septuagint. That's the first ever recorded translation of anything, as far as most people know, in the world. So that's because of Alexander the Great and because of the common language that he enforced to be amongst his people. And so much so was the people speaking that Greek, then they had to change it into a different language so that the common people could continue to read the Hebrew Scripture. And so he expanded his kingdom. He established a language that was common amongst his people. The fourth and the final kingdom we know is the Roman Empire. And if you go back and read the rest of that story, I just read enough to tell you what we're reading about. They were the nation of iron. They were brutal. These people were just brutal. They were the ones that devised the crucifixion. The crucifixion wasn't even in the minds of people when the prophets wrote about it. And I'm not sure which one it was, but there was a prophet that wrote about exactly what happened, that he would be hanged upon a tree. That way of death wasn't even devised at the time that it was written. That was done by the Romans. The Romans were quite something to see. When they went somewhere to conquer, they built a road to it. And many of those roads are still being used today. I have seen Roman mile markers in England and Wales still in place. They're maybe 1,500 to 2,000 years old. I saw one that pointed to London and told the number of miles that it was to London, and you could read that. I stood on roads in England and almost in Scotland that was built by the Roman Empire thousands of years before that. They had a manner of protection. You remember in the New Testament there was a couple of times that Paul relied on his Roman citizenship to get him out of some pretty heavy trouble. It's much like being an American today. You know, we are a very powerful nation. And a very powerful nation goes to the benefit of its people. So we have a manner of protection throughout the world that no other nation can afford its people. The Roman Empire was much the same way. They built roads everywhere they went. They built aqueducts that would carry water from various places into the city. And so now we had forms of government in place. We had a common language. Most of the people throughout the Roman Empire now, you can see that it basically surrounds the entire Mediterranean Sea. And so when the New Testament speaks of the world had received the gospel, this is pretty much what he's talking about, the Roman world. If you come across things in the Bible that one particular place, Paul was shipwrecked on a little island called Malta or Melita in the King James, and those people were referred to as barbarians, that just simply meant they didn't speak the Greek language. It didn't mean they were club-dragging, wife-beating people. That just meant they didn't speak the Greek language. And so they built roads everywhere they went. History tells us that all roads led to Rome. And the Roman Empire built those roads so they had safe travel. The Roman Empire protected their people. Remember, Paul was to receive a whipping at one point. He says, "You're going to whip a Roman citizen without a trial?" And it scared the people to death because they had already publicly humiliated him. That was enough for it to cost them their life. They would have had to, if Paul had turned them in, those people would have lost their life for doing what they did. So it terrified him. He said, "Go on and get out of the city." He said, "No, y'all come on down and bring me out. You've done treated me bad." So that's the type of empire that we had. And this is the empire that the Bible tells us that in those days will the kingdom, God established his kingdom that will reign forever. You see, you go all the way back to the King David. You remember Saul was the first king of this nation of people that we've been talking about all week. Saul was established as king against God's will, and Saul was not the kind of man that he should have been. Saul was removed from the kingly line. Now, not just Saul. You have to understand what Saul was. You see, when Saul was removed, that meant every child from that point on was removed. But you see, when Saul was king, Saul's son would have been king after him, and his grandson after him, and his great-grandson after him, and that kingly line would have been carried on forever. So it wasn't just taking him out. It wasn't like you elected another guy. It would have been his son that would have taken his place. God took him out of the way, and he put David in his place. Now that same succession carried. David's son become king, and David's grandson become king, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. And God says, when he had put David in place, that he, upon him would he build the kingdom, and David would what? Reign forever. So that ought to help you understand that when Jesus came into the world, and you go and read in the, especially Matthew and the Gospels, all those painstaking lineages that you wanted to skip over, because it's kind of hard reading, and you think, what's the use? And you just skip over it. That's to prove to you that God is still doing what he said he was going to do, because he established a king in Israel 1,000 years or some odd years before that, and that he said this kingdom will last forever. And so Christ was his direct descendant. He was his super great grandson. And in those days of this Roman Empire, God says, that's when I'm going to establish the kingdom that will last forever. And Jesus was the great-grandson of David. And Jesus is still reigning. So that kingdom was established in that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. You know, this is helpful to you in a lot of ways, because a lot of folks believe the kingdom is yet to come. It's not here. That's called a premillennialist view, that Jesus is going to come back one day and establish his kingdom, and that kingdom's not yet here. It's important to note that all of the Old Testament points towards a kingdom, and all of the New Testament points backwards to a kingdom that has already been established. All of the phraseology depicting the kingdom in the New Testament is past tense. So Daniel tells us that in that fourth kingdom, the time of this Roman Empire, is when God would set this kingdom up, that he started back in the time of David, that would reign forever. Now, if you will, turn back to Daniel, if you're not already there, and let's read verse 34 and verse 35 again of chapter 2. We read it a minute ago, but let's apply it now. Verse 34 says, thou sawest, or you watched, till a stone was cut out without hand, which smote this image that you saw at its feet of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. And when the iron and the clay, the brass and the silver and the gold were broken together, they became like chaff on the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them off. No place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a mountain and filled the entire earth. You know, last time I told you that, the night before, that Christ was that stone. He was the stone we read about in the wilderness that was struck by Moses and cleft for us, that the people might be saved of their starvation or their lack of water. Christ was the stone that became the cornerstone that the builders rejected. This is the stone he's talking about. The cornerstone is the one that all the rest of them are laid off of. Everything is measured from the cornerstone. The cornerstone has to be set perfectly. It has to be exact, because everything else is going to depend upon it. It's easy to see Christ in that. And he says, this stone became a great mountain. So, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, the gospel sermon that he proclaimed, because we said that was the first time that the world had ever heard how God was going to put the cross, the sacrifice that was made, into the life of the people. Peter explained that to the world for the first time. You see, God was incubating this kingdom, and he was getting it ready for the day when that was going to come. And the Bible tells us that when the fullness of time had come, when the time was exactly right, Jesus came. So look at all that went before it. God established a common language. He established a form of government that protected his people. He established a highway system that actually supersedes ours. The Roman government, the Roman Empire, had 65,000 miles of stone, handmade stone roads. When our interstate systems are done in the United States, we'll only have 45,000 miles of interstate systems. So let's tell you the magnitude of this kingdom. If you went somewhere, you were protected because you were a Roman citizen. And so they had the ease to travel, the speed in which to do it, because God was about to bring the most important message to mankind that had ever been delivered. And he needed to be able to spread the gospel, spread this message quickly, safely, and his people traveled, and it exploded all over the world. By the time Paul was in Rome, some 30 years after Christ, some 34 years after Christ had died, the church had already made it to Rome. There is evidence that the church had already made it to England by the end of the first century. Me and Harry and my wife and a couple of others stood in a place in southern Wales called Bath, which was Bath, if you want to say it that way. I say it the country way. And they had excavated, it was a Roman, they would go for relaxation, like a retreat. And there was a hot springs there. Well, people would bring prayers, so to speak, of pagan people, and they'd toss them in this water. And they dug all these things out, all that they could that was salvaged. And we were just reading them along. And I read across one that was written on a piece of copper, stamped in it, a piece of copper. And I don't remember what all it said, but it was dated to the first century. We're talking about before the time, or about the time, or within the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, and received the revelation. And it said, whether pagan, something else, or Christian. So by the first century, the Christian people had already been recognized all the way to the UK, which, if you want to look at it, is not even on this map. And so God prepared and spent 600 years from where we're reading, outside of what we talked about this week. You see, he had this family off to his side, that Abrahamic family, and he was dealing with them. But out in the world, God's still working. He's preparing, he's building, he's having roads made, he's having languages brought about so that when this gospel came, it was no problem. Everybody spoke the same language. We had a safe, easy way to travel. We could move all over the kingdom with freedom. You could go from the United Kingdom, which we know as today, you could go all the way to Egypt and never cross the country. You know, I mean, never cross a border. You see, I'll cross the Tennessee line sometime tonight, Lord willing. And there was no division. This is one entire kingdom. And God had prepared that. See, he worked outside of what you read in the Bible. So you think he's not controlling the world? The most important message that the world has ever heard needed the exact moment. And I'll tell you, because the Bible says it, it was absolutely the right time. So by the time Jesus had laid his head in a manger, didn't even have a place. It didn't even have a hat. People that followed him around. Somebody said, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to just stay with you. I don't have anywhere to stay. I laid my head on a stone. He came into this world. He was expected to be something that he was not. He created a kingdom that is eternal. Now, I want to ask you something. When did this kingdom that we're talking about start? Daniel said it started in the time of that fourth empire, which we know to be Rome, because that's when Christ was born. Historically speaking, it says that. Let me ask you something. It was in the fourth kingdom, but the kingdom, of course, was Rome. But where does that leave Israel? Now, this is a sideline. If you don't know about it, there's a common belief, as I said, called premillennialism, that kingdom is not established yet. That it doesn't exist and won't until Christ comes back. Now, Daniel says that in that fourth kingdom, he's going to establish the eternal kingdom. Well, it evidently ain't Israel. Not the one that's on the Mediterranean Sea. Because they had been around for 1,000 years. And God says, I'm going to establish the eternal kingdom when this fourth kingdom, when this fourth Roman Empire comes. Why? I mean, Israel was already established. And so it's like I've been telling you all week. they were just the picture. They were just the physical so that we could understand who we are. So the eternal kingdom is not the Israel of the Mediterranean Sea. The eternal kingdom is the church. And that's us. And so there is the easiest proof, if I've been able to make it clear enough to you. The eternal kingdom was started when Christ was born. The Israeli kingdom was started 1,000 years before that, and God says that was not the eternal kingdom. We're it. So, I want you to understand, and I hope you can see, and begin to appreciate, that God works in every facet of this world. There's nowhere that's not under His control. There's nothing that's out of His control. He uses every aspect of all the world in ways that we'll never know or understand. This is just one that, thankful to history, we can see what those empires did and how they contributed in the light of the Bible. And we can see that when the Bible says that when the time was right, or at the perfect moment, God brought Jesus into the world because the stage had been set and all the lights were on, and as the curtain was rising on the Savior of the world, everything was perfect. The gospel was about to explode, and the greatest message that ever been brought to mankind, this salvation, this path that God showed us on how to get to Him, was here. And that message spread like wildfire. It's still spreading. We still see it have effect on people today. We sometimes get discouraged because we don't see people respond like they did in the Bible. We live in a different time. It's a little harder to get to people. But part of it is because of our lack of ability, our lack of training, our lack of paying attention to things and informing ourselves and being able to start at the right place to be able to teach people and not just starting on something they're doing wrong. Show them who Christ is and that we're part of an eternal kingdom. And be happy. Understand your place in this kingdom and use it to God's advantage. Certainly appreciate your time this week. You have been more than kind. We have spent a lot of time together. We've covered a lot of ground. If you're interested in this further, I can give you places where you can go and read, places you can go and see, and you can continue this study, and you can hopefully gain more insight, more appreciation, and ultimately draw yourself closer to God as a result of that. Tonight, if you're not part of that kingdom, as we mentioned earlier in the week, it takes the blood of another to get you from outside in the world to the presence of God. That's what the temple showed us, the tabernacle. That blood is what covers you. That blood is what enables God to look past your sins or to not see your sins, but to see the life of His Son, which He gave for you. If you've not taken advantage of that, I'd encourage you to do so tonight while you have that opportunity. Don't count on a later date, another time. Maybe when you get your life straightened up, it's going to be hard to straighten up much without God's help. So if we can help you in that way, we'd like to see you come forward. If we can encourage you, maybe you're in a position in your life where things are a little shaky, kind of wondering if God's really in control. Well, I can assure you He is. I don't know what He's doing in your life, and I'll never be able to tell you that. You may have to wait quite some time to actually see that. But I can assure you, from all that I see and all that I read and hopefully what I've shown you tonight, God is certainly controlling things much bigger than our lives. And I'm certainly can control that as well. If we can help you with prayer or we can help to add you to the kingdom, we'd ask you to come as we stand and sing.